Well, sooner or later, it's going to happen to you. You can count on it just like you can count on the sun coming up tomorrow morning. You're going to find yourself, probably on a Saturday, one of those moments where you finally get a chance to relax and unwind just a little bit, when suddenly the doorbell is going to ring. And standing there are a couple of very well-dressed individuals who tell you that they'd like to talk with you a few moments about how you can improve your family life, or maybe even ask you your take on current events and what you think the world is coming to. Oh, if it hasn't happened to you yet, it certainly will sooner or later. You know, and it shouldn't surprise us when it does. You know, the fact of the matter is, cult groups are doing land office business in our day and age. According to one sociologist, the Mormon Church, based upon current growth rates, may actually achieve a membership of over 280 million followers, 280 million with an M, by the year 2080. Well, there's other studies that say that that number's a little bit overdrawn, but the fact of the matter is, those who are out peddling a doctrine that is not in harmony with the Bible, well, they are all over the place. And as I mentioned, we really, as Bible-believing Christians, shouldn't be shocked and stunned by this. As a matter of fact, no less an authority than Jesus himself in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, in verse 23, he said this, "Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." Now, understand something. What Jesus is saying here is that individuals that end up in one of these aberrant groups aren't in these groups because they're not bright. They aren't in these groups because they aren't nice people or they've got some inherent spiritual defect in them. As a matter of fact, the number one recruiting ground for cult groups are Bible-believing evangelical churches just like the one you're sitting in tonight. The big question we got to ask ourselves is this: not will we encounter false teachers who see you as their next conquest, but how are we going to respond when we encounter false teachers in these last days? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 John. In 2 John tonight, continuing our Lighthouse series through the Word of God, the Apostle John is going to get up close and personal with a phenomena that is as old as the Bible, but as new as probably what will happen to some of you this coming Saturday morning. How to deal with people peddling false doctrine. We're going to see three very important principles that can cause us to be those not overcome by false teaching, but able to overcome it when it presents itself. First, we're going to see the recognition of false teachers, that John is going to give us some decided signs that will allow us to discern the difference between a brother in the Lord or someone, well, maybe just able to sling the spiritual hash. Secondly, we're going to see rewards and false teachers, that there is a particular spiritual payoff that God desires to give us when we learn how to encounter those who are twisting God's truth and learn how to respond in a way that brings them back to the truth. We'll see what that payoff is. Finally, we're going to see a very practical response to false teachers. You know, oftentimes I think one of the things that gets us back on our heels when the doorbell rings and suddenly there's someone shoving an Awake magazine in your face is the idea that we just haven't been prepared for it, that nobody has told us what we're supposed to do when this comes our way. Well, the Bible gives some very specific instructions about this, and we need to take these to heart. We'll learn what these are, and even more importantly, we'll discover something. Rather than playing defense when these encounters with aberrant groups come our way, God desires for us, being equipped with the whole armor of God, to be able to go on the offensive, to be able to share with them, not faith in an organization, not faith in some spiritual role model that they've decided to follow, not even faith in their families or their traditions, but that God offers us something better, a true and genuine faith with a living God. Wow, that is too good a message to miss or to miss out on sharing. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to equip us for our moment of truth, our moment in the spotlight, our moment when we'll get the opportunity to encounter the situation when cults come to call. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that this very real and relevant subject is not one that your word dances around or denies. But Lord, you desire instead to supply us the dynamic power not to be overcome in these situations, but to overcome. Not because we become experts on the cults, but because we know your truth and your love and your presence in our lives, that those who have been taken in and have put their faith in a place or a person or some kind of a program can see there is something far better, far greater, and that is faith, a living, genuine relationship with you. So, Lord, as we study the book of 2 John tonight, I pray that you would not only allow us to be able to understand how we are to respond when we do encounter those who are peddling false doctrine, but also, Lord, to understand what real doctrine is all about, to understand what a real and genuine relationship with you is all about, and if there are any within the sound of my voice that know religion but not a relationship with you, I pray this would be a night of new beginnings, a night of being born again for them, that they would understand how you love them personally and want to know them intimately. We thank you for setting us free from the bondage of religion to newness of life in Christ. Allow us now to celebrate that as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us on Sunday as we embarked in our study of 2 John, we discovered that, first of all, as you study this book, you got to be careful of, missing the forest for the trees, as they say. Boy, you read the commentators on this book and what they have to say, and a lot of them will just devote pages and pages to who John was writing to, who this elect lady, ecclesia, as it would be in the Greek. You know, is this a byword for a church? Is it an actual individual name, ecclesia? Which is it? Well, they go on and on, they debate, and if you were there on Sunday, you know my storied and scholarly opinion on the subject. I don't know, and I don't care, because it doesn't have anything to do with the truths that John relates here. Whether it is an actual church, whether it is an actual individual, doesn't really matter. Because as we saw in our study here, John is giving us an example. An example of don't tell me, show me Christianity. You know, we see it in his humility, referring to himself as an elder. He didn't say, I'm some highfalutin apostle and you need to give me my propers because I was part of Jesus' inner circle. No, he just refers to himself as an elder. There are all kinds of elders in various churches around there. John was not one to pull rank. And as we said in our study, you want to get the CD, you can get a little bit more up close and personal with it. That was a process. He didn't start out a naturally humble or gentle or lovable person. But in the hands of Jesus Christ, he was utterly transformed and utterly changed into a person who would introduce himself in just that way. He also shows us a beautiful investment in dependency on God's word. You know, he didn't come to proclaim his own thoughts, his own concepts, his own ideas, but what the Lord had committed to him. And again, this life-changing relationship he had that changed the way he looked at himself, that he looked at the saints of God, that he looked at the scriptures, even God's truth in his word, is such an encouraging message. Because as we see how God transformed this fellow, the Apostle John, into having a life worth imitating, it tells us something. There's hope for us, too. You know, God has taken worse material than you or me and transformed it into a living image of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. As we quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you are a living Bible out there. Sometimes we're the only Bible anybody will ever read. And God's writing his truth, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. And so, all of us are an example in this world. We can be a good example or a bad example, but why not be the best example? Why not be an example of what a life lived in fellowship with Jesus Christ is all about? So beautiful things we saw in the first six verses of the Apostle John. We saw that we can live our lives as an excellent example. But if you don't want to be an excellent example, there's always an alternative for you. There's always a plan B. And John's going to deal with the plan B, the alternative of being an excellent example, as we pick up our study tonight in verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Well, what John is saying is, and I mean, this is kind of a shocker to a lot of people, but one of the first and most basic lessons that we have to learn in our walk with God is this. Not everybody who comes up to you holding a Bible is necessarily a believer. Not every individual who can talk the God talk knows the God that they're talking about. Not every individual that comes to you and, you know, can quote from the Greek and the Hebrew is necessarily an individual whose walk with God you'd want to follow. And you know, here we see a picture here of one of the most practical predictions that we find in the entire Word of God. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now notice a couple things about this. There's a common theme that John and Paul are telling us here. Not only are there going to be deceivers and false prophets, but notice we are told that some will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. John says many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, what does he mean by gone out? Well, to go out into the world, at one point, you got to be in and out of the world, right? You got to be a part of the church. And if you were with us in our study in the book of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John dealt with this phenomena. We're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need to have anyone teach you, but that same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him." In verse 18, we're told, "Little children, it's the last hour, and even as you've heard that Antichrist is coming," the Antichrist, "even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour." Now listen to this. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now notice where the great hatching ground of cults and cult leaders is in this world. It's not at the American Atheist Society. It's not with a group of people that are dancing around a tree on Mount Lemmon tonight. It's in Bible-teaching evangelical churches. They went out from us. They've gone out. And again, it's just almost stating the obvious. In our day and age, that a lot of people that really do damage to people's faith, that really lead a lot of people away from faith in Christ, start out in the church. And not just as a dissatisfied parishioner. Some of them occupied real roles of leadership within the church. You know, a while back I was golfing. I got paired up with a couple of guys I'd never met before. And this one fellow, when he found out what I did, man, his countenance changed. He had it in for evangelical Christians, and since I was the evangelical Christian poster child, boy, it was on like Donkey Kong, you know, and you know, he was going on and on about, you know, "Oh, you know, you guys are, you know, a bunch of hypocrites and all this, and have you ever read," he said, "Dan Barker's Godless, How an Evangelical Pastor Became One of America's Leading Atheists?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm familiar with that book." And he goes, "Well, this guy was one of you. He was an evangelical pastor But he didn't believe in God at all. And after a while, you know, standing up and preaching these sermons about a God he knew didn't exist, and doing funerals and weddings for people, talking about this God who didn't exist, the hypocrisy got to him, and he had to be true to himself. And I said to him, yeah, it's interesting you would choose a guy like this as a role model. When you stop and think about it, what was this guy doing all that time? If he really didn't believe in God, what right did a guy have to stand up at a funeral and talk about heaven? If he didn't believe in God, why would he tell people on Sunday morning to open up a Bible that he knew wasn't true? This guy isn't a role model. This guy is an incredible phony and a hypocrite. And I got a question for you. He goes, what's that? And I said, how do you know he's not being a phony and a hypocrite right now? How do you know in 10 years he's not going to write a book saying, I was a leading atheist, but inside my heart I knew there was a God? Now, the bottom line is everybody's got a story, right? Everybody's got some line about, well, I was this and this and this and so on. You know, the bottom line is, if you're going to accept or reject Christianity, you shouldn't do it because some guy from the Bible Belt punted on his faith. You should do it based on the person of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what I said to the guy. The reason that I'm a Christian is not because I belong to a certain church. You know, again, I've told you all many, many times about the amazing influence that Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa had on my life. If it wasn't for Chuck Smith, I wouldn't be standing up here talking to you today. I would have been out of ministry. I was one of Chuck's strays that he took in and got back in the race. And I'll always be grateful to him for that. And any fruit that accrues to this ministry, that's going to be, you know, another jewel in that guy's crown. No doubt about it. But I'm here tonight to tell you something. I'm not a Christian because Chuck Smith believes in God. I'm not a smithereen, you see. I'm a person that believes in God because I've looked at the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I find it absolutely compelling. I made a decision based upon that evidence to invite Christ into my heart through faith. And it was a life-changing experience for me. I've tasted and seen that the Lord's good, and I can bear you testimony tonight that God has utterly and totally changed my life. If at that point in my life, BC, you had told me that I would make my living standing before people talking about a God up here, I would have laughed in your face. But God does have a sense of humor, doesn't he? But your faith shouldn't be based on the fact that I believe in God. My faith doesn't do you a bit of good. What do you say about Jesus? Who is he to you? Why do you believe that he rose from the dead in a moment of history? Man, don't fall into the trap of, like, remember in school when you know, it dawned on you during an exam that you and algebra hadn't been properly introduced yet? You know, what did you do? You know, I mean, the temptation was to look over, you know, at the guy who was going to go to Stanford someday and see what he was doing, right? You know, and kind of borrow his answers a little bit. Well, you can do that, but sooner or later, the truth's going to come out. You don't understand math, you don't understand math. In the same way, if your faith is a borrowed faith, if your faith is a faith that's based upon someone else being excited about God, someone else's encounters with God, someone else's experience with the goodness of God, you're setting yourself up for disaster. Because sooner or later, your faith's going to get tested, and oftentimes, they'll be tested by these cults coming on the scene. You know, again, here we see, you know, these cults come out. And they come out from Christian circles. And I think there are some times where these people who come out from Christian circles, who know how evangelicals speak, who know how Bible-believing Christians think, I think they're the ones that can do the most damage. And that's what John's worrying about. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Oh, really, John? You know, John's not being politically correct here about these guys. He's saying, in essence, you want to know what I think of these people who are peddling this false doctrine? In John's case, as you know, if you've been with us in our study, it was a false teaching called Gnosticism. This Gnosticism, based on the Greek word for knowledge, taught that there was a higher knowledge of God that was only available to a spiritual elite. And if you were really bright and really brilliant and really insightful, you could be a part of their elite. You go through their rituals, you see. And their view of Jesus was that Jesus had to go along with their philosophy. They believed that matter was essentially evil and irredeemable, and since matter was evil and irredeemable, they kind of followed the teachings of Plato along those lines. They had to get Jesus to fit into that as well. And so because of that, because matter is ultimately evil, when Jesus was here, he wasn't material. He wasn't physical. He was a ghost. He was a spook. He was an apparition. He was a hologram. You know, they taught that Jesus hadn't come in the flesh. You know, it's funny. We're almost the exact opposite in our day and age. You know, we don't really have any problem with Jesus having come in the flesh. The big battle seems to be over whether Jesus is God these days. You know, the Gnostics didn't have any problem with him being God. They just didn't believe he was physical or material. In our day and age, people don't seem to have any problem with Jesus being historical. Oh, you know, there's a historical Jesus out there somewhere. But the idea that he's God, that's the bone of contention. So either way, Satan does his business. He can get you coming and going. Now notice what John says. If anyone who doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. In other words, what John is saying is, here's a deal breaker for you. You know, these people are going to come to you. They're going to try to pass themselves off as genuine Christians. But here's a deal breaker. Jesus Christ has to be taught as being come in the flesh. That he was born of a virgin. That he grew up and lived a life just like you and I live. That he lived a sinless life. That he physically died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we can have life. You know, that's not something you can negotiate on. You know, that's something you got to stand for. You know, you talk about, is that a hill I really want to die on? You know, this idea of who Jesus is, you better believe it's a hill you should die on. If you're not going to stand for the reality of what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ, you go, well, you know, I'm just kind of in the let's get along to go along and all this. I don't really want to create a ruckus or a fuss. If you're going to bend on that one, I guarantee it, you'll bend on everything. And it's not just spiritual issues, it's not just theological issues, it's not just scriptural issues. You're going to find yourself bending on moral issues as well. Because this is one that we absolutely have to take to the bank. But John is saying it's a dead giveaway. You want to find out if you're dealing with a cult, you want to recognize a cult, ask yourself the question, who do they say Jesus is? You know, in fact, we've shared this before, but I think it's kind of a handy thing for you to have. You know, some people say, well, you know, the word cult, Scott, it's a kind of harsh word, you know, dropping the C-bomb there on people, you know, I mean, it's not really what I call a bridge builder, you know, I mean, you know, can't you just call them, you know, different brothers or, you know, sincere spirit? No, you know, just like John would say, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. When people come to you with a different Jesus, understand, they're involved with a cult. And I want to give you an acronym tonight that you can use as, in a sense, a point of discernment to find out if you're dealing with somebody who's, or a group that's the real deal or has gotten off into the spiritual ozone. The acronym is CULT, C-U-L-T. Just remember four things. If you're going to test any group, go to any church and ask yourself the question, is this really right on or not? First thing that I would say to you is this. If you go to a church, you are invited by an individual to go to a Bible study, or someone comes to your door, and the first thing that happens is your heart kind of goes, this is a little weird. There's something going on here that just isn't right. First thing I tell you is don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. That can very well be the Holy Spirit in you saying, I don't bear witness with the Spirit that's working through this guy right here. So if that happens, then apply our acronym. The C in our acronym stands for this, Christ. Who do they say Jesus is? Do they say that he is God? Or is he just the Son of God? You know, someone less than God. Do they say that he's the Archangel Michael, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Or do they say that, you know, he's a created being, he's Satan's spirit brother, like the Mormons do? Do they have a biblical understanding of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he is God, very God, who existed from eternity past, who walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, that's the C in our acrostic. The U in our acrostic stands for, what is their understanding of the Scriptures, of the Bible? In other words, is the Bible sufficient for all doctrine, for all practice, or do you need to have the Bible and another book? You know, do you need to have the Bible and the teachings of their particular spiritual guru? Do you have to have the Bible and, say, their over-the-top esoteric spiritual experience, or you just don't really get it? You know, the fact of the matter is, when you've got the Bible, you've got it all. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, all Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God. The word inspired there is a Greek word, theopneustos. It literally means God-breathed. You know, again, the Bible that we have here is just as much God's Word as if we were standing in the very presence of God, hearing Him speak, and be close enough to Him to actually feel His breath as He spoke it out. Again, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, you don't need Jesus and what some magazine says about Jesus. You don't need Jesus and another testimony of Jesus Christ. You need Jesus, Jesus and Him alone. What is their understanding of the Scripture? Is the Bible and the Bible alone sufficient for faith and practice? L stands for legalism. Do they have an endless list of to-dos and to-don'ts that you have to keep in order to stay under God's good graces? Do they teach a salvation that goes something like this? Okay, well, Jesus might have died on the cross for your sins. You know, He erased your sin board here. Now, don't mess it up. I'm sorry, that message does me no good whatsoever, because I mess up that sin board each and every day. Do they say things like, well, yeah, you know, certainly you can have a relationship with Jesus, but you must go through this ritual first. You need to be baptized first in order to be saved. You need to join the church in order to be saved. You need to go door to door and pass out literature in order to be saved. Oh, I'll tell you, you know, one of the things that you discover, especially talking to witnesses, is they have absolutely no assurance of salvation whatsoever. They have to keep doing and doing and doing and doing, and maybe if they do enough, then God will be happy with them. And the Bible says the exact opposite is true. We don't serve for acceptance with God. We serve from acceptance with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, for it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice it doesn't say by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, before you come to saving faith in Christ, God doesn't want to talk to you about good works, because you can't do anything good in the eyes of God. You might do some nice things, but there's always a twisted motive. You might do something nice, but it ain't perfect. And that's God's standard. God said, be holy as I am holy. Hey, if you can be as holy as God, if you can be as righteous as Jesus, then you don't need to listen to me tonight. You know, you've already made it. But if in your honest heart you say to yourself, no, I'm not, you need God's unconditional love and His acceptance. Don't fall into a trap of legalism. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that God loves you more because you had your prayer time today, and less if you didn't. That's legalism. That's not the grace of God. And so that's an important standard. The T in our acrostic, Christ, their understanding of Scripture, legalism. The T, and this is really key, is who do they tell you to trust? Who do they tell you to trust? Well, the one thing that I've discovered from talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons is this, and this is really a crucial thing to understand, because sometimes we don't get this. Sometimes, you know, I've fallen into the trap of looking at these people and saying, well, you know, I guess they know God, they just know God in a different way than I do. But you know what? They don't know God. They know their organization. They know their doctrine. They know their presentation. They know, you know, their particular rules and regulations. And they probably know an awful lot about you. You know, they have special seminars where they sit down and go, oh, well, you know, you got one of those evangelical Bible-believing Christians, then this is what you say to them, and then you lead them down this rabbit trail and so on. But one of the most important things that you need to ask people that are involved with a group, you know, you have that check in your spirit about this. I think it's a great diagnostic question, is this. If I can show you where your particular group and what your group teaches differs from the Word of God, and I'll even use your Bible to do it, if I can show you where that is undeniable, would you consider leaving the organization? I've done that with Jehovah's Witnesses. Peter Barnes, who was at one point an editor of the Awake magazine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, spoke at a church I was involved with, and you know, he provided a really helpful resource. It was a series of false prophecies that the Awake magazine, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, has made down through time. You know, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the Watchtower organization, the Jehovah's Witnesses, serve as God's prophet in our day. And one of the things I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses in these conversations is, if I can show you where your organization has made demonstrable false prophecies and even admitted that they made false prophecies while claiming to be a prophet of God, would you leave the organization? The first Jehovah's Witness I talked to who says yes to that is the first Jehovah's Witness I will talk to who will say yes to that. Because, you know, they'll listen to all this and they'll go, well, we're still right. You know, like in Proverbs, it says, you know, that the way of the righteous is like, you know, the way of the sun coming up until the full day, and we're just not quite eliminated yet. I go, whoa, time out. Wait a minute, that doesn't have anything to do with prophecy. That has everything to do with your personal conduct. That has everything to do with personal righteousness. That has nothing to do with prophecy. The Bible doesn't say, well, keep prophesying and throw a few false ones in, but sooner or later you'll get it worked out. No, the only passing grade for a prophet, someone who stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, is 100%. Because if you're not 100%, you know what it makes you? A false prophet. And I've shared that with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've said to me, well, we're still right. Okay. That's how you feel. I can't change your mind. But you've shown me something. Your faith isn't in God. Your faith isn't in the Bible. Your faith is in your organization. And sometimes that's a very important thing to point out to people. Because again, when you know the Lord, when you know how good it is to put your trust and your faith in Him, we just assume everybody's playing out of the same playbook. We assume that everybody's having the same. They are not. They're not. And that's the most sad and tragic thing about it. Sincere people, you know, people that are dedicated and devoted to this cause, you know, they've invested in themselves, but they're barking up the wrong tree spiritually. You know, they don't know God. They just know their organization. So it's very important to get to that. So, again, what do they say about Christ? What is their understanding of Scripture? Legalism, and who do they tell you to trust? You know, again, the most simple definition of a true prophet versus a false prophet I've ever heard in my life goes something like this. A false prophet will say, look at me. A true prophet will only say, no, look to God. That's the difference. So have that discernment, you know, in mind, and you're not going to go wrong. Now, notice, again, John makes this very personal here. You know, he gives us now three steps to security. And we face spiritual shakiness in this passage. Look at verse 8. It says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things that we worked for, that we might receive a full reward. You want to make sure that you are on spiritual solid ground. You want to make sure that you're not taken in by one of these aberrant groups. First thing John would tell you to do is look inside. Look inside yourself. Look at verse 8. Look to yourselves. The Scripture says. In fact, the phrase look to yourselves is really interesting. It's an imperative in Greek, which literally means it's like a command. It's like the rough equivalent of saying, look out! Look out! Something's about to drop on your head. Look to yourselves. Be aware. You know, now notice, I think it's a great wake-up call, especially for those of you who are Wednesday night folks. You know, you're not just Sunday morning folks. You know, anybody can go to church on Sunday morning. But Wednesday night, and we're hardcore. And we're here because we really want to get into the Word of God.
And, you know, I'm here on Wednesday night. I could be home watching, you know, American Ninja Warrior reruns or something. But I'm here. I'm Wednesday night person. I'll never be deceived. That ain't going to take me in. I'm pretty sharp, pretty put it together. You know, for those that have that thought running through your mind, and believe me, it's run through my mind a few times. You know, the Bible has a very important word of caution for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Man, you want to make sure, you want to be primed for a spiritual faceplant. You want to be absolutely set up for deception. Just buy into the idea that it could never possibly happen to you. Now notice, again, look to yourselves, the Apostle John says here. Now, what is this about looking to yourself? Well, again, it's not this idea of looking in your heart to the man for the answer, but it is taking a spiritual self-exam. You know, we come face-to-face with cult groups. We come face-to-face with people that make us examine the quality of our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us it's a good idea to check what's going on the home front. Again, there we read, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test?" Now, the important test that we need to pass is this. Is Jesus Christ in us? Is there anything that you can point to in your life that is absolutely and undeniably, and in an unsubstitutionary kind of way, an actual work of God? Has God worked in your life in such a way that you, in a sense, are a walking miracle? You know, and that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, that, you know, you walk, into the lunchroom and you go, I see you're a little short on lunch here. Let me multiply some loaves for you there. No, I think the greatest miracle that demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is in us is the presence of his amazing unconditional love. Has God given you love? Has God given you forgiveness towards other people? Has God given you that same amazing generosity of spirit that Jesus demonstrated when he was nailed to the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? Or are you still in the, "Well, I might forgive, but I'll never forget" crew? You know, "Well, I'm supposed to forgive you and I'm supposed to love you, but I don't think that means I necessarily need to like you very much." Man, any religious person in the world can play those games. But what an amazing experience it is when you wake up one morning and you realize that all of this bitterness and anger that you've been carrying around, you know, like this big weight on you, you know, like in a chain, like some refugee from the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, you wake up one morning, it's gone. It's gone. You're not counting offenses anymore. You're not rehashing the past. You're not going through that, "Oh, if I could do that all over again, I'd say this." No, you're just like, "Oh, Lord, just love on them. You know what a case I am, how much you've had to forgive me for. You just love them. Just love them, Lord." Man, that's a miracle. That does not reside natively or naturally in us as people. And you know, again, is God changing your heart? Is he giving you a passion for his word? Is he giving you this desire? Not to be complacent about your walk with God, but to say to yourself, "Man, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus at the end of this day than I was at the beginning." Man, that's a miracle. Examine yourselves. Look to yourselves, John said, that we do not lose the things which we've worked for. Now, that's a pretty challenging statement here. Because what John is saying is, if we're not careful in our walk with God, we can suffer loss. You can lose something if you're not careful in the Christian life. Now, I don't believe that John here is referring to some kind of loss of salvation situation, but he is referring to the rewards that God has for us at the end of this life. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said this, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder,
I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. But because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You know, there are going to be individuals that live their entire lives, and they're going to stand before the Lord someday and have nothing to show for this life. And at that point, you know, they're going to be there in heaven, and I'm sure they're going to be sitting there going, well, beats the alternative. But they're going to be saved yet is through the flames. I don't know if they're going to be like putting out the edge of their robe while they're there or something like that. You know, walking around heaven saying, man, something smells smoky around here. Is it? You know, I don't know exactly how all that's going to work. But I do know that the Bible speaks about those who run their race well receiving the victor's crown. There's a number of crowns mentioned in Scripture that are given for various examples of faithful living to God. And, you know, this beautiful picture in the book of Revelation chapter 4, where we are told that when heavenly worship goes on, the 24 elders, I believe, represent the totality of God's people before his throne, cast their crowns before the Lord and declare his worthiness. You know, I think the loss that people are going to go through is, man, this worship situation's going on, and you can take this beautiful crown that summarizes the sum total of the awesome work that God did in your life, and you can cast it down and go, Lord, it belongs to you. You did it all anyway. And what an awesome feeling that's going to be to look up in the eyes of the Lord and see him smiling at you going, yeah, that's right. There's going to be some people are going to be going, well, those guys are, Lord, you know. Man, I don't want to miss out on that. I want to experience that depth of worship that God portrays there in heaven. And John says, you know, be careful about that. You know, you get led astray by one of these false teachers, you end up in a spiritual dead end. You know, the time we have in this world is not an unlimited resource. You know, the opportunities we have to make the most of our lives and to live for things that are eternal are not something that is always going to be there. And so we need to live our lives wisely along that line. We don't want to live our lives in such a way that we lose the things we worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. A full reward, the real payoff for faithfulness. God wants to give you the real deal, the full reward. I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says about this. Sometimes when I start, you know, getting into a spiritual pity party, I know that never happens to you, but every once in a while I'll be saying, man, Lord, why me? And that, you know, this, that and the other. Why is this going on? And you know, it is such an important thing to remember that there's a life beyond this life. And in this life, there's going to be frustrations. In this life, there's going to be disappointments. In this life, there's going to be tears and there's going to be tragedies. But there's a life beyond this life. And for those who stay faithful, there is a reward worth running well in this life to obtain. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. God's got an inheritance for you and me. And it's an inheritance, it's just so beautiful, that God himself is keeping for us. You know, no court can divvy it up. You know, no thief can rip you off from it. No con man can swindle you out of it. You know, the reward of living a life in such a way that we stayed on track, that we stayed true to the Word of God, and that Jesus could look at us at the end of our race and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that's a reward. So John says, that's too good a thing to miss. Now, here he's going to give us a very practical set of insights as to how to make sure we don't miss out. Again, verse 9 says this, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, notice the first thing here. It says, whoever transgresses, in your New King James Bible, the word in the original language carries the idea of he who goes too far. He who runs too far ahead and gets lost somewhere along the way. Someone that just goes beyond the teaching of Christ. Someone who says, well, you know, the Bible, you know, that's fine for you basic Christians out there. But, you know, we really get into deep things. You know, the Bible's good. The Mormons every year seem to run this ad around Christmas time where they have, you know, the nice music and the high-tech graphics and the high production values, where it says, you've heard about his miraculous birth, his incomparable life, and his resurrection from the dead. But what if there was more? And then the Book of Mormon shows up on your screen. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus plus is always a Jesus minus. Did you know that? Someone who comes to you and says, you need more than what's there in the Word of God. You know, first of all, when people say that, it just tells me they don't read the Bible very much. You know, I got saved in 1973. And when I first got saved, man, I'd only read the Bible once in my life, and that was to find out if there were flying saucers in Ezekiel, and it just was thoroughly confusing to me. And I'll never forget getting my first Bible, you know, after coming to know Christ, and I started to read it. Man, I couldn't put it down. I read the Gospel of John in one sitting, and I was already cruising into Acts. I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. It was just so exciting to me to finally understand all this, and the words are just jumping off the page at me. And I remember about 6 months into my relationship with God, I found that this thought crossed my mind. Wow, you know, I really dig the Bible. I really dig taking along my little, you know, orange Gideon Bible with me so I can sneak it out in class and, you know, kind of reading it, and, you know, things like that. I really love that. But I wonder, is it ever going to be like yesterday's newspaper to me? You're never going to go, oh, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I heard that. Yeah, okay, you can't learn me anything because I already know what's going on. You know, I always wondered about that. That was 1973. I'm here to tell you, in 2015, I have not even scratched the surface of the truths that are in this Word. You know, it is just so exciting to read the Word and have the Lord just again reveal more and more of his truth as time goes on. So someone says, well, you know, you got the Bible. We need to go on from that. No. You need to just understand what the Bible says. That's your problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, you know, again, the Apostle Paul writing there says, these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. Man, you want to be puffed up, you want to be proud, start thinking beyond what's written. Say, I'm so spiritual, I don't have to just stay stuck to the Bible here. I'm going to start reading this book, and I'm going to start reading this philosopher, and I'm going to start looking at this over there. No, what John is saying is, whoever transgresses and goes too far, you leave the Bible behind. You haven't gone on to a greater truth. You've embraced a lie. That's what the Scripture's saying. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. Now, here's where it really gets practical. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, whoa, Scott, what is this saying? Is this saying that if a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I'm supposed to slam the door in his face? You know, if a Mormon comes up the street in a bicycle, I'm supposed to throw, you know, like a stick in his spokes and, you know, is that what's going on here? You know, don't receive him in your house, nor greet him. Give him the silent treatment. That what this is saying? Well, we need to understand a little bit of the background here. You know, at this stage in the life of the church, the church essentially was meeting in people's homes. And when local churches would get together, it would probably be at a place, know, again, we see examples of this in the book of Acts, like at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where the early church would gather together and meet in these kind of settings, because again, you know, you didn't, you know, at that point have the wherewithal or even the acceptance from society to be able to have your own buildings. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Ephesus, spent most of his time teaching the school of Tyrannus. He had rented out a place along that line, which is a neat scriptural precedent for what we do around here. You know, it's nice to be able just to rent out a place and not have to worry about, you know, the Antichrist taking over your property someday. So, you know, but the idea of the early church just meeting in homes and stuff like this is the view here. You know, if anyone comes to you, doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him in your house nor greet him. What he's saying is this: if this, you know, one of these people used to be in the church, but now has been enlightened into Gnosticism and is teaching Jesus is a spook and a hologram and a ghost and things like that. You know, if they come to you, you know, even if you know them before, even if you had a background with them before, even if you had even respect for them before, and they want to speak to the people of God, don't let them do it. Don't give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't allow someone to use the church as a platform for the promotion of false doctrine. Now, you know, we can make the easy transition there, that the basic unit of the church is where two or more would gather in Jesus' name. He'd be there in the midst. And I think there is an application point for, you know, again, our own homes and so on. But in essence, you know, what John is worried about is that these people are going to use their force of personality, their sense of reputation, their popularity, to be able to come to individual homes and so forth and be able to teach this false doctrine. He says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him in your house nor greet him. You know, the idea of greeting is the idea of the old Jewish shalom. You know, what does shalom mean? Peace be upon you. Not just peace in the sense of peace, dude. You know, I mean, it's peace in a very practical sense. May God bless every aspect of your life. Why in the world would you wish God's favor on some guy who's promoting Jesus as a hologram? Why would you wish God's favor on someone who's promoting the idea that if you go through all the right rituals, you can become a god and have your own spirit wife and have your own spirit children forever and populate your own planet? Why would you wish them well in that sort of a thing? You know, what John is saying is don't do that. Now, does that mean that, you know, when someone knocks on our door, we should just slam, you know, no, not interested? Well, I think there's a principle here, but let me give you some insight on all of this. The next time it happens to you, you know, the first thing is this: you know, if you see them coming up the block, you know, you see them parking, you know, and they're getting their stuff out, you see them rolling around the bikes, whatever, you know, you have some kind of an advance notice. First of all, pray and seek the Lord as to whether he would want you to speak to these people or not. You know, again, remember, no matter how silver-tongued an orator you are, no matter how many Bible Answer Man programs you've listened to, no matter how many, you know, whammies for whacked-out cults you can have at your disposal, unless God opens their eyes, you're spinning your wheels. So again, seek the Lord and pray for discernment. If the Lord tells you to go ahead and talk with one of these people, the second thing I would tell you to do is set the agenda. Whoever controls the agenda in the conversation wins the debate. And believe me, they don't know the Bible. I know you're shocked at that. They go, well, you know, they say they're studying the Greek. You know, and they can quote all these scriptures. Yeah, they can quote all these scriptures because they've memorized their presentation. They don't know the Bible. They know their sales pitch. And if you don't believe that's true, get them off the sales pitch. Get them off their train of thought. You know, don't just follow along with their, well, this and this. You know, if you want to machine gun the Bible, you can prove anything. You know, from this. But if you decide, no, if we're going to talk, I only want to talk about one subject. Who is Jesus Christ? If it's a JW. You know, I remember talking to a JW on the beach up in Carpinteria, California.
And, you know, I saw this guy was kind of trying to hold forth and, you know, share his stuff with some other people. I said, oh, you know, I heard you say you study in the Greek. Well, you know, again, I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages. And, you know, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about that. And I just said, okay, we're going to talk about one subject. Who is Jesus Christ? And after about 25 minutes of this, and I could see this guy was just kind of in over his head, he just got mad. He goes, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Is that all you ever teach, that Jesus is God? And I said, no. We talk a lot about a lot of things. But unless you understand that, it's not worthwhile going on to anything else. Don't be afraid to set the agenda. You know, it's your house. It's not their house. They haven't invited you over for tea and cookies. You have every right to say, there's only one subject I want to talk about, and that is Jesus God. By the way, if you set that agenda, know your stuff, would you? You know, do enough homework so that you actually know why you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. And the third thing is this. Step back if it becomes an argument. Just step back, because it's not going anywhere. You know, one of the techniques that I've seen over the years, whether conscious or unconscious, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, so I don't know, but one of the techniques that I've seen them use is when they see themselves on the losing end of the battle, oftentimes they will say something that is really kind of obnoxious, or really challenging, you know, or really kind of rude, because they want you to respond in kind. They want to get into an argument. Why? So that they can back out of this thing. You can tell them, leave my house right now. I don't want to have you sitting around here calling me a false prophet or something. Like, get out of my house. And they can walk out of the house and say, oh, I was persecuted for the kingdom. I bet I'm that much closer to being one of the 144,000. Man, I'm making progress today because I was persecuted. No, they weren't persecuted for righteousness' sake. They were persecuted for being ridiculous. But you don't have to buy into it. If someone wants to start turning up the emotional energy and make it a me versus you and use what we call ad hominem attacks, that is name-calling, that is being personally and purposefully provocative in their statements, don't let them get away with that. You know, just ask them a question like, why are you so angry right now? And let them answer. Very interesting sometimes what they say. But don't forget, discernment is the key. Discernment is the key. You know, not every time the doorbell rings are you called to answer and get in this long, involved conversation. Sometimes God will just, you know, like in some cases, it'll happen to us, and I will say something like this. You know, I'm a born-again evangelical Christian. I'm also a pastor of Calvary Christian Fellowship. I do a phone-in Bible question and answer program called A Reason for Hope. I've studied in the original language, and I've looked into your New World Translation, and it is a dishonest translation. You're putting your faith in an organization, not in Jesus Christ, and I would suggest that you really reconsider how you're going to get to heaven or not, because this is not the way. Thank you very much. We'll see you later. Sometimes I'll do that. Sometimes I'll just feel like the Lord has called me to engage a bit with a person, or sometimes just get involved with friendly conversation. You know, there's not a one-size-fits-all thing here, but use discernment. Boy, it is so key, because sometimes we can think we're winning the battle, but we're losing the war. And this is what I mean by this. You know, when I was in seminary, my New Testament Greek professor told us a story I never forgot. You know, he, really sharp guy, you know, he had his PhD in Semitic languages and also was teaching Greek. And you know, he said, you know, that, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses would come to his door and they would say things like, well, we study in the Greek. And he goes, oh, perfect. You know, I teach Greek. And he would go get his Greek New Testament and he would say, could you read to me out of this Greek New Testament? And they would look at it, you know, and they'd like basically start reading, you know, what they had memorized from their personal translation. And he would say things to them like, you know, you might want to turn it right side up. You know, you just grill these guys. You know, and he just assumed that by doing this in his background, you know, he really had the ability to make a difference there. But the interesting thing was this. He said he noticed almost every Saturday, 2 or 3 groups of Jehovah's Witnesses would start coming to his door. You know, and he'd kind of fricassee them and send them on their way and, you know, the same thing. And finally, you know, it just got almost, you know, strange that he was getting so many Jehovah's Witnesses coming to his door. And he finally asked one of them, you know, I sure get a lot of you guys coming by to talk to me. What's going on here? And they said, oh, yeah, we've heard all about you. Man, you know, we figure that if we can stand up to someone like you, anybody else is easy. after that. They were using him as a training tool. So we really have to be careful to discern and pray and make sure that the Lord is calling us to engage on this kind of a level. Now, on an even more practical level, if John is saying here, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him in your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You know what else this applies to? The stuff you allow in your home through your television set or your computer screen. Are you taking in false doctrine? And man, there's false doctrine aplenty on what passes for Christian television these days. Just because you're on a Christian TV channel or Christian TV or website doesn't necessarily mean you're getting Christianity. You got to be discerning, gang. You got to be discerning, because Jesus said these kind of false teachers were going to be thick as thieves in the last days. And he's right. Well, John finishes this brief letter with these words: having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do it with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now a couple of things about this. Boy, first of all, a very practical point that will save you a peck of trouble in this world. You know, John says, I don't wish to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you and speak face to face. Man, if you're ever in a situation where you have to deal with a sensitive issue, don't send an email. I mean, stop and think about it. According to communication experts, well over 80% of communication is nonverbal. It's about your tone. It's about your inflection. It's about your facial expressions. And that makes all the difference in the world. You send somebody an email, you've lost 80% of the message you're trying to send. And if you want to take a dicey situation and, man, just put it on puree, you know, just to send an email to somebody, because they're going to say, you were so obnoxious in that email, and I could just hear the hatred and sarcasm dripping out of your email. You go, what? I wish you a Merry Christmas. Oh, well, I don't know. I didn't, you know. John gives us some great advice here. Man, you know, you got anything that needs further explanation, something that's really dicey, man, just do it personally. Do it face-to-face. You know, make sure you don't just settle for sending off an email or a text. But notice, one of the reasons he wanted to come and speak face-to-face, notice, is that our joy may be full. I love what Chuck Smith said, commenting on this verse in the Word for Today Bible. He said, John had much to say about the fullness of joy. He wrote about the need for keeping the Father's commandments and how Jesus said that doing so would cause us to abide in him, leading to fullness of joy. Jesus then said that our prayer life will make our joy full. And John related that fellowship with God would fulfill our joy. Here, as John talked with his fellow Christians, he told them that he wanted to see them face to face so that their joy might be full. This is the joy that comes from fellowshipping with one another. As we abide in Jesus, pray to the Father, fellowshipping with God, and fellowshipping together in the body of Christ, we have fullness of joy. Well, that's what John was all about. And boy, that's what walking with the Lord is all about. Fullness of joy. Can I ask you a question? Does your prayer life lead you to fullness of joy? Does your study of the Scripture lead you to an experience a fullness of joy? Does your giving in the church lead you to fullness of joy? It's like, oh boy, here comes the plate again. Does your interaction with your family lead you to fullness of joy? You know, when you interact with others, is their response fullness of joy, or, oh boy, here they come again? You know, that idea of fullness of joy, single best definition of joy I've ever heard. Joy has been called the heaven-centered emotion because, again, in God's presence, and that alone is fullness of joy. It's like something that we know in our hearts. We were made for more than just this life. We were made for more than just this experience that we have. And that emotion of joy just causes us to reach beyond this life and to gain a glimpse of heaven. But the single best definition of joy I've ever heard is a simple one: Jesus, others, you. That's the best way
to maintain fullness of joy within your life. So what do we learn here tonight? Again, there's going to be false teachers. Maybe you're sitting next to one. What? Me? It could be. There have been people who come to this church for no other reason than to want to share with people that they don't believe Jesus is God. We've had to root them out of the church before in the past. There have been individuals who've come to this church who are missionaries with different cultic organizations that want to do scouting reports on evangelicals and see how they operate. Just because someone is sitting there with a Bible, just because someone is, kind of talking the God talk, doesn't necessarily mean they belong to the Lord. Got to make sure your guard's up. But with that guard up, don't forget grace as well. Man, if God brings someone into this church who doesn't know him, my prayer of prayers is that people will be so blown away by the reality of Jesus Christ in your life and my life that they would come away going, wow, this is different. This is different than anything I've ever experienced before. These people really love each other. They really love God's word. There's a sense that God is doing something amazing and miraculous there. Man, I need to look more into that. Don't be a part of the problem. Be a part of the solution. But make sure that your foundation's set. Make sure that you are standing upon God's word. Make sure that your faith is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and no one and nothing else. Because I guarantee you, in these days, and we ain't seen nothing yet, your foundation is going to get tested. It's going to get rocked. It's going to get examined. It's going to get put through the fire. But if you know the Lord, and you know his word, and you know his love, you're going to finish your race with joy. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. What a beautiful, beautiful book, so brief and yet so powerful we've been able to study. And Lord, I just am so excited that even on Sunday, we're going to be able to see some more of John's wisdom and insight, especially on dealing with different kinds of people that we encounter in the church. And I just rejoice that your word is so applicable and so powerful. But Father, we do pray that right now in this holy moment, in a world that is absolutely hostile to faith and fellowship with you, that we just take a step back and look at our own life and ask ourselves the question, Lord, how am I doing with you? How am I doing with you, Lord? Have I received you as my personal Savior? Has there been a time where I've actually invited you into my heart, or am I just sort of slipstreaming on other people's walk with you? If we do know that we received you as our Savior, what's my walk like in your eyes? Am I allowing my roots to go down deeper into the soil of your marvelous love? Am I founding my life upon the immovable rock of your word, or am I settling for something else? Lord, am I becoming a new and different person, or am I the same old person I've always been, with the same old grudges and the same old burdens and the same old faults and flaws that I inflict on other people? Or am I really being changed by the love and the Spirit of God? Oh, Lord, right now in this moment, I pray we'd be open to anything you would say to us about this. And I thank you, Lord, that if we come to you and we simply say, Lord, you know I haven't arrived. You know I'm not all that in a bag of chips. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. Challenge me. Remove me from my complacency. Make me a person who's more concerned about you and the things of you than I am about myself. And Lord, I think as we do that, as we become the real deal, we encounter those who perhaps with all the good intentions of the world, having a zeal for you but not according to knowledge, we're not only going to be able to share your truth clearly and effectively, but we're also going to have a life in the presence of your Holy Spirit to confirm it completely and utterly. Please, Father, do that miracle within us. Allow us to be a shining light in this ever-darkening world as we anticipate your glorious return. In Jesus' name, amen.